500 years ago today, the Protestant Reformation's first dramatic confrontation concluded. Nearly a year had passed since the day when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses that launched his attack on the Roman Catholic Church's trade in indulgences. Pope Leo X in Rome and the Holy Roman Emperor Maximilian both recognized the growing threat that Luther's teaching represented to the church's fundraising scheme. At first, the Pope dismissed Luther as yet another drunken German monk whose mind would clear after the influence of alcohol ceased to control him. It was initially, so the Pope thought, a minor spat among professors of theology who had little to do with the church's real-world problems. Very quickly, however, it became apparent that Luther and those who sympathized with him were affecting the lucrative trade in the sale of indulgences in the German states. Revenue figures for the papacy tumbled dramatically, and that practicality gained Pope Leo's attention. The church's track record in similar circumstances was very clear. The appropriate church official would summon the offender to a personal interview. The substance of that interview would be a demand for complete recantation. Such interviews, you have to understand, were not for the purpose of determining the truth. The church leaders were confident that they knew the truth. They didn't have to have an interview to determine what it was. The simple accusation of heresy was enough to warrant a finding of guilt. That is, if you were accused of being a heretic, it must be that you are guilty of being a heretic. I think we've had some experience in recent times in our own country with a similar approach. The production of evidence and argumentation was not necessary. For if the Pope asserted that an offender was a heretic, a plea of not guilty was inadmissible. You either pleaded guilty and you recanted, or you pleaded guilty and you did not recant. But either way, you were guilty. Such an approach was what the Pope determined to employ in the case of the Augustinian monk Martin Luther. But he had a problem. There were certain political realities. You know, politics always gets in. And there were certain political realities to which the Emperor Maximilian was sensitive. The German princes were anything but a united group. And there was the further complication. And once again, you'll see how the more things change, the more they stay the same. The growing complication of growing threats from Muslim armies marching up through the Balkans, the area of Europe that has given rise to a number of wars. In another decade, they would arrive outside the gates of Vienna, in Austria, for the purpose of overthrowing Western civilization. Now, the objectives for the emperor and the pope overlapped in some areas, but in others they differed sharply. Leo X was pursuing the great prize of completing the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It had been under construction for more than a century, and Leo was sure that he would be the one of whom it would be said he finished it. The emperor, who was an older man and his health was shaky, was struggling to hold the European continent together to ward off the invasion of the Muslims. The last thing he wanted was a religious controversy. However, the emperor also was a very ardent Roman Catholic, and he wanted the legacy to be his as the defender of the faith. Although that was a prize that later went to King Henry VIII of England. The Pope wanted to get Martin Luther in his custody in Rome. And if he had succeeded in that desire, you may rest assured the German monk would never have seen the light of day again. The emperor had no sympathy for Luther, but some of the German princes did. And the emperor sought some middle way. As a politician, he was looking for some way to accommodate the desires of everybody. The Imperial Diet met in Augsburg late in the summer of 1518, 500 years ago. And the Pope decided to deputize as his personal legate, his personal representative, one of his staunchest and cleverest advocates, to neutralize the growing threat of Martin Luther. That man was Thomas de Vio, an Italian, as many of them were. He was one of the cardinals of the Roman Church, and he was known to most as Cardinal Cajetan. Now, to spell his name, it's an Italian name, you spell it C-A-J-E-T-A-N, and you might be inclined to pronounce it differently. But it was an Italian name, so we pronounce it Cajetan. This cardinal was nearly 50 years old at the time. He had a reputation for being very sophisticated, very polished, very polite, very courteous on the outside. But those who judged on the basis of his manners failed to account for something else that was true about him, which was his devotion to the cause of the Roman Church. He was a Dominican monk, and he was certainly eager to defend the prerogatives of the Church. The Pope's commission to the cardinal was that he was not to engage in any disputation, in any debate with Martin Luther, but rather to summon him to a complete recantation of all he had written, and most of what he had written at this time would be found in the 95 Theses. So, mainly, they were after him to recant those theses and to promise he would never do anything like that again in his life. If Luther declined the summons to recant, the cardinal was empowered to take him into custody and transfer him in chains to Rome. Martin Luther felt that his friends were probably correct in arguing that for him to go to Augsburg to meet the cardinal was to ensure Luther's death. He believed and even said so as he left Wittenberg. He believed he was going to Augsburg to die. But those powerful political interests of which I spoke were crucial to the emperor's greater design to save Christendom from the infidel Turk. So Luther arrived in Augsburg. And when he was there, he was staying at the Augustinian monastery there, and an Italian courtier came to visit him, who pretended to be Luther's friend, to offer him just some friendly advice. Actually, he was working for the cardinal. And he urged Luther to surrender. He said to Luther, "Oh, I understand. You have posted up theses. You have preached sermons. You have sworn oaths. But three syllables, just six letters, will do the business. Revoco." And you can hear in that Latin word, our English word revoke, to call back, to take back. That's what the so-called friend was advising Luther to do. Luther's response was, "If I am convinced out of the sacred scriptures that I have erred, I shall be but too glad to retract." So Luther established his ground and resolved to live or die on it. And he was convinced that the latter was more likely to be the case. Luther required that this apparent friend, who was not a churchman, should obtain from the cardinal a guarantee of Luther's safety before, and more importantly, after the interview. The cardinal was feigned to be insulted by this request, because he said, "You know, does he not trust my word? Is he suggesting that I'm interested in anything but restoration of him to the church?" So he preferred not to do what Luther requested, but he was confident in his own persuasive abilities that he would get Luther to recant and be able to report to the Pope to this effect. So he agreed to the safe conduct. And when Luther had that, then he went to where the cardinal was to meet with him. So it was that Martin Luther appeared before the cardinal on October 11th, 1518. It was a highly elevated form of the situation of which the Apostle Peter spoke in our text in 1 Peter 3 and 15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In the previous verse, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Martin Luther had to answer from his heart. And there was no one to stand together with him. There he was, face to face with the papal legate, the papal emissary. And the Augustinian monk knew that the stakes were very high, not only for himself, but for the movement that he had championed. So less than a year after the Reformation's beginning, the future of the movement hung here in the balance. Martin Luther of Wittenberg was in the arena of history. And there he was, facing the enemy. I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening. Martin Luther was 35 years old. He was, as it turned out, only at the threshold of his life's great battle. Sometimes when we read history, we tend just to be taken up with the actual facts of what took place. We don't stop to ponder what the experience was like. But here was Martin Luther, just less than a year removed from having posted these theses. Here he was now face to face with one who represented the Pope himself. Cardinal Cajetan was certain that he could persuade Luther to comply with the Pope's requests, that the business would be concluded very quickly. There wouldn't be any lengthy interview. He turned out to be mistaken. Martin Luther knew that only the Word of God could be his safe resort. And he insisted that his enemies, plural, including his enemy, singular, that he was facing, demonstrate his error, if there were any errors, from the Scriptures. Now, there are three phases to this confrontation that describe this initial critical moment for the Reformation. Let's take them up in order. First, resting on the truth. And here we consider Luther as he came into this interview. When he arrived at the place where the cardinal was, the Italians, and you have to remember that the papacy was at this time largely an Italian institution, the Italians who were there in Augsburg, who had traveled with the cardinal's party from Rome, they were all very curious to see this man, Martin Luther, because he had caused such a sensation across Europe and had caused so many problems for the papacy and its effort to raise money. And he had caused problems for the empire as well. So they wanted to see him. But you know what they all thought? They thought, well, we have seen him now, but we're sure that in the face of the power of the papacy, he will submit. He will do what they ask. The Italians were confident that everyone must know that the Pope's word was law, and that it was even law above the Scriptures, and that the Pope alone could determine the meaning of anything in the Scriptures, because they had the view that the Bible was a controversial and unclear book. So they were confident that eventually, they didn't know how long it would take, Luther would have to take the position that the Pope had to be above the Scriptures. So they were surprised, even shocked, when Luther took the opposite position, that even the Pope's word was subservient to the Scriptures. Luther said to the cardinal, "I am not so audacious that for the sake of a single obscure and ambiguous decretal of a human pope, I would recede from so many and such clear testimonies of divine Scripture. For as one of the canon lawyers has said, in a matter of faith, not as a council above a pope, but any one of the faithful, if armed with better authority and reason, not only as a council above a pope, but any one of the faithful, if armed with better authority and reason." When the cardinal asserted again that the Pope's rulings were above Scripture, Luther said categorically, I deny that he is above Scripture. The reality was that Luther's positions developed out of his study of the Bible. Back in Wittenberg, he had been assigned to lecture on Romans and on Galatians and on other books of the Bible. And it was in his study of the Scriptures that he came to realize that what the church had been teaching was not lining up with what he was seeing in the Bible. Not even Luther's superior in the Augustinian order, Johann Staupitz, could excel Luther in the knowledge of the truth. He said to the cardinal concerning Luther, I am not equal to him in ability and command of Scripture. So that was the statement of Staupitz, who was older and who was his superior. Now there's a lesson for us here in the importance of being so conversant with the words of the Bible that they are our necessary food. To be so conversant with that which those words convey to us that we are not content to surrender it no matter what the situation. Martin Luther came to know the truth and recognize the lies that the Roman Church always taught him to believe. Now his position was developing. He was still a relatively young man, although at that time in history, to be at the age of 35 was to be on the downward side of life. But he sensed that only in the Bible could he find the ground of certainty. And there he was relying upon 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at the end of the chapter at verse 19. We have also, Peter wrote, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here is where Luther was casting his resort. It was in the truth that in the Scriptures and in them alone was there the revelation, the infallible revelation of God's truth. And that any man with the ability to read the Scriptures and the access to the teaching of the Holy Spirit could understand the Scriptures. This perspicuity of the Scriptures was a key tenet of Luther's approach to the Bible. So as he came into this situation, though it was less than a year since the 95 Theses, he was resting on the truth because he had studied the truth in the Bible. But that leads me to the second thing I would point out this evening, feeling the pressure. It's one thing to rest on the truth, but it is another thing to feel the pressure. The cardinal had his instructions, and he was determined to follow them. The interview began then on Tuesday, October 12th. And Luther asked the cardinal early on to show him how he had erred. Well, the cardinal pointed to statements that Luther had made in the theses, and then he pointed to statements that popes had made regarding the subject of the treasury of merits. For one of Luther's theses denied that there was any such treasury of merits. The treasury of merits was a device where the church said that because Christ and the saints did not need all of the merits that they achieved by their lives, that there were excess merits that went into a treasury from which the Pope could dispense those merits for those who needed them, who didn't have enough merits. That was the whole theory of the treasury of merits. It was the foundation for the traffic in indulgences. You could buy, and the Pope could grant, out of the treasury of merits, those things that you needed. The debate between Luther and Cardinal Cajetan was over the meaning of the statements in the papal decretals that related to that concept. Now, Luther realized, and you may sympathize with him because you may have made similar mistakes, he realized that he had blundered earlier in the interview in allowing that the popes and the councils may be able to interpret Scripture aright. Because as soon as he said that, then the cardinal said, well, this is how they have interpreted it, and therefore you must submit to it. So he couldn't declare that what they had said was against the Scriptures. So he did his best to reinterpret the papal decree, again, feeling the pressure. You can imagine the pressure he felt in that circumstance. Finally, he asked to be given until the next day so that he could put his thoughts in writing. Luther said to the cardinal, "You and I have wrangled long enough." And the cardinal immediately replied, "My son, I did not wrangle with you. I am ready to reconcile you with the Roman Church." He would only do so on the condition of that recantation. Luther said, "I am not conscious of going against Scripture, the Fathers, the Decretals, or right reason. I may be in error," but he asked to be shown from the Scriptures. Obviously, Luther was feeling the pressure of the situation. He knew that his own life was on the line here. And he knew that the movement he was leading was also in jeopardy. The cardinal demanded that Luther should leave and not return to his presence unless he was ready to issue that word revocal. But Luther remained steadfast, and they never saw each other again in that situation at Augsburg. And that leads me to the third thing that we find concerning this situation: contending for the Savior. Martin Luther came to realize, whatever his mistakes were, where the real issue lay. The issue was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in reflecting on the interview, Luther said, "The Pope said, although Christ be the head of the church, yet notwithstanding there must be a visible and corporeal head of the church on earth. With this I could have been well content, in case he had but taught the gospel purely and clearly, and had not brought forward human inventions and lies instead thereof." So Luther was saying that the that where they came to the bottom line was that the Pope was not teaching the truth of the gospel. That if he had taught the truth of the gospel, he might have been willing to submit to his leadership in the church. Luther so learned that the only way to face the enemy was to contend for Christ and his truth. And I say to you that Luther went forth from this crisis with a stronger resolve not to give any ground when it came to the scriptures. Now what happened was, he went away and the cardinal would not see him anymore. The cardinal, feeling that he had failed in his efforts and wondered about the own accounting that would be required of him. Luther remained in Augsburg for a period of time. He was under safe conduct. And then he departed for home. And when he returned to Wittenberg, he returned to the reception given to a conquering hero. Because people recognized that he had gone face to face with the representative of the papal power, and he lived to tell about it. So back in Wittenberg, Luther had become, without question, the dominant figure in the early days of the Protestant Reformation. What is the lesson for us this evening as we think about Luther in that circumstance? The lesson is that as surely as he drew his strength from the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the truth of Christ, so surely must we in our own time, facing our own circumstances, draw our strength from our Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. There is validity, then, in understanding the message of the gospel, not allowing it to be cast aside from us. Surely, as Luther faced the enemy there, so surely we face the enemy day by day. Let us then resolve to rest upon our Lord Jesus Christ and upon his truth, and so to know the reality of his presence with us.